Scripture reading for our sermon this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Hear now the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul, who says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and not sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. We've been blessed in the recent weeks to have many baptisms, and so we had many baptismal sermons, but this morning now we return to our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and so it would be helpful, I think, to review some of the context as to where we are at. If you remember, at the beginning of chapter 4, we moved from the doctrinal or the didactic portion of Paul's letter, where he's primarily instructing in doctrine and in theology, to the practical application portion of his letter, where he's going to then apply that doctrine to the lives of the Ephesians. In chapters 4 through 6, therefore, Paul is showing how the Ephesian Christians ought to live in light of the doctrines expounded in chapters 1 through 3. It's not that doctrine has nothing to do with life. It's not that theology is cut off from our praxis or how we live, but actually it informs and instructs the way that we live, and Paul is showing that, as he often does in most of his letters, here in the book of Ephesians. So in chapters 1 through 3, he told them and reminded them that being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be the adopted children of God, having received forgiveness of sins and redemption through the blood of Christ, being sealed by the Spirit of Christ, and called to belong to God in Christ, Paul now therefore exhorts the Ephesians to walk worthy of their Christian calling. Remember, that's in chapter 4, verse 1. That's the imperative that governs this whole section. Walk worthy of your Christian calling. And as we saw in our previous study, if you remember a few weeks ago, Christians walk worthy of their calling when they cease living like unbelieving pagans. Unbelieving pagans and Gentiles, and in Paul's time, walk in accordance with the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, he said. And Christians aren't to live that way. Instead, they are to live in accordance with the new man, which is created after God, that is in God's image, in righteousness and in true holiness, Paul says. So in other words, they are to not live like the pagan unbelievers around them. They are to live like Christians because that's what they are. Now, the only way that Christians can walk worthy of their calling in Christ, Paul says, is for them to put off the old man and to put on the new man. Like clothing. That is, they're no longer to walk in union with fallen Adam. With fallen Adam, that's the old man. Rather, they're to walk in union with the last Adam. That is Jesus Christ. He is the new man that we put on. We put off the old man that is fallen Adam, and we put on the new man that is the last Adam, Jesus Christ. In our text, Paul moves, therefore, from a general principle. Namely, that general principle is that walking worthy of our Christian calling means putting off the old man and putting on the new man. He moves from that general principle to particular instances by which this manifests in the Christian life. He shows what this looks like in our day-to-day lives as Christians. As Matthew Henry put it, Paul is telling them in this section which particular limbs of the old man must be mortified, must be cut off, must be crushed and lopped off, and which particular ornaments should adorn the Christian profession. So what things need to be put away, what things need to be put on. But as Paul moves into the particulars here in this section, I think that there are many modern Christians, and perhaps some of the Christians Paul was writing to, who might be confused or might be caused to stumble, might be kind of surprised by some of the things that Paul says. When Paul says this word, wherefore, some of your translations might say therefore, he connects the general principle of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. The general principle of walking worthy, he connects that with its manifestation, with the particulars of the Christian life. But the reason I think Christians stumble at this, or might stumble at this, is that Paul doesn't then go on to explicate those particulars in the way that we might have expected. When we think of putting on the new man, living in righteousness and true holiness, we might have a slightly different idea than what Paul here lays out. Many of us, I think, are liable to think that walking worthy in righteousness and true holiness must look quite extreme. It's got to be an extreme life to live righteous and truly holy. It must look like moving to a monastery to devote one's life, entire life, to prayer, to fasting, and to the study of Scripture. It must look like selling all that you have and going into the foreign mission field. It must look like simplifying your lifestyle, living far below your means, so that rather than leaving an inheritance unto your children's children, you can give all of your proceeds to support the Christian ministry. That must be what it looks like. In other words, it must look like being so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. But when Paul moves into the particulars of putting on the new man and living in righteousness and true holiness, this isn't actually the picture he paints at all, is it? He doesn't paint this picture of this extreme lifestyle of poverty, no. Paul does not say, in order to live a righteous and holy life, you must perform extreme acts of sacrifice and devotion. He just simply doesn't. Rather, Paul says, seeing that you've put off the old man which only grows worse and worse in sin, and seeing that you have then also put on the new man which is created after God in righteousness and in true holiness, seeing that that's the case, therefore, don't lie to one another. Don't lie to one another. Don't steal from one another. Don't allow malice and sinful anger to dominate and to control you. Instead of these things, rather please the Holy Spirit. Delight the Holy Spirit by only speaking what is aimed at building up and encouraging one another. Work hard so that you might be able to provide not only for your own needs, but also for the needs of others. Be kind to one another and forgive one another, just as God has forgiven you for Christ's sake. That's what he lays out. That's the picture he paints of walking in righteousness and in true holiness. Notice the regenerate life, the focus of the regenerate life, of the Christian life, is not inward and individual, my private faith in Jesus. It's not. Rather, it's outward, looking at God and at others. It's communal. It's life in the body of Christ. If you want to live this extreme lifestyle, this be radical for Jesus, remember that book a few years ago? Here's how you do it. Don't lie. Don't steal. Be kind to one another. Speak the truth with one another. Love one another. Forgive one another as Christ has God has forgiven you in Christ. You see, the particular duties of our calling as Christians consists primarily of the mundane daily activities of life in community with one another. Life in community with the body of Christ. We often think, wrongly in my opinion, that being a devout Christian, being a radical Christian, taking our faith seriously, must look like doing extreme things for Christ. That's where it is. It's the big stuff. It's selling all that you have. It's giving your life to missions. It's doing these things. No, actually, it's not. If you want to be a faithful Christian, live in community. Do the daily, mundane, boring acts of faithfulness. That's what Paul is concerned about here. And that's why walking, peripatin, that's why walking is a fitting metaphor for the Christian life. And that's why Paul uses it as an ethical category for us. Think of it. We take thousands, or if you're an able-bodied person, you should be taking 6 to 10,000 steps a day. Each one of those steps is not the huge step, but you need all of those little steps. That's the same way with the Christian life. It's thousands of small, faithful steps in a Godward direction. That's what we are called to do. And that's what Paul is most concerned about, is those little acts of faithfulness. How we give breakfast to our children. How we speak to our wife or to our husband. How we operate at work. These are the things that matter to Paul and to Christ. Before we turn to examine these particular duties in greater detail, however, I think it's important for us to note their holistic nature. Paul not only gives negative commands, don't do these things, put away lying, let him that stole steal no more. He does give those negative commands, but he also includes positive imperatives. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. Let him work hard that he might have to give to him that needeth. He gives the negative commands, yes, but more importantly, he also gives the positive imperatives. Walking worthy of the Christian calling, putting on the new man, which is created after God in righteousness and true holiness, consists, you see, not only in the cessation of what is evil. Not only the cessation of what is evil, but also in actively doing what is good. In doing righteousness. In doing good works. We are called as Christians to mortify, that is to kill, to put to death the old man. And we are called to adorn the new man with the ornaments of God's grace. We don't do this by our own strength and power. We do this by reliance upon God in Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit working in us to put to death that which is wicked and to make alive that which is righteous and good. In other words, the Christian life is to be a life of true repentance. That's what Martin Luther said famously. The Christian life is nothing other than a life of repentance, an entire life of repentance. And repentance, what is repentance? What does it consist of? It consists not only of abhorring sin, of hating sin and turning from it, yes, but also of, as our Westminster Shorter Catechism says, endeavoring after new obedience. It's not only stopping the sin, it's also doing what is righteous. It's not enough for us to stop sinning as Christians. That's just half of the picture. It's not enough to stop sinning. We must also do righteousness. In Ephesians 2:10, as we saw a few months back, maybe last year sometime, in Ephesians 2:10, that's what Paul says. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. In the book of Titus, he has redeemed a people who would be zealous for good works. That's why we were created, is to do good works. That's why we were redeemed, was to do good works. Christian parents must ensure that their children understand this. And so, as Christian parents, we also need to make sure that we understand it and that we are practicing it too. Not only putting away sin, not only stopping those things which we know are evil and wicked and displeasing to God and harmful to our brothers and sisters, but also putting on the opposite or corresponding duty. We must do both. That's why we were created. That's why we were redeemed. The first particular duty Paul gives to the Ephesians and thus to us also for the Christian life is to put away lying, he says. Put away lying. That means all deceit, all hypocrisy, all cunning are to be abhorred and removed from Christ's redeemed people. We should not be known as a people who lie, who are cunning, who are hypocrites, but rather those who are honest, those who are truthful, as those who have been set free by the truth, as Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 32, the truth has set us free. As those who have been set free by the truth and are united to him who is himself the truth, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says, Christians, therefore, are to love and to embody truth. Love and embody the truth. We are called to speak the truth in love, as we saw in Ephesians 4, 15. We're called to speak the truth in love, not what is false. That must be put away. In place of lies, in place of falsehood, Christians must speak every man truth with his neighbor. Paul is here quoting from the book of Zechariah, chapter 8, verse 16, in order to emphasize the individual responsibility, that every Christian has to speak the truth. Yes, in general, to the world, to those around us, but especially toward other Christians. We are to speak the truth, especially toward other Christians. Paul gives us a reason right there, for we are members one of another. If we are members one of another, how is it that we could possibly lie to one another, deceive one another, be hypocrites toward one another? Matthew Henry wrote, quote, truth is a debt that we owe to one another. If we love one another, we shall not deceive one another, end quote. If we deceive one another, we don't love one another. If we don't love one another, we don't love God. And Christ is not in us. Falsehood, you must understand and remember, is the native language of those who are under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, as we saw in chapter 1. The children of disobedience that we saw in chapter 2 have the devil as their father. The children of disobedience have the devil as their father, and so they speak the same language as him. They share the same tongue as him. But Christians are sons of God in Jesus Christ. We're united to the Son of God. And so therefore we are children who are born of truth and therefore speak the truth. The next particular Paul gives for the Christian walk is righteous anger. So first he says, don't lie. Now he says, be angry. The next particular he gives is righteous anger. Righteous anger. Be ye angry, he commands, and sin not. Be ye angry and sin not. He's quoting here from Psalm chapter 4, verse 4. And as he does so, Paul reminds us that righteous anger, notice the qualifier, righteous anger is both a Christian duty and a Christian virtue. It's something that we are to do. It is a virtue to have righteous or Christian anger. John Stott once wrote, quote, there is a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. He wrote this in the 90s. How much more today? There is a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic, end quote. So it is a Christian virtue. It is a Christian duty in the face of evil. When we are righteously angry, we are imitating our Father in heaven. We are imitating God our Father, who the psalm says is angry with the wicked every day. He's angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7, verse 11. We imitate God our Father when we have righteous anger, and we imitate our Lord Jesus Christ when we have righteous anger. We are in his image. Our Lord Jesus Christ was often angry at sin, especially if you read Mark's gospel. He gets angry more often in Mark's gospel than in any other gospel. He's angry at sin. He's angry at sinners. So it is a Christian virtue It is a Christian duty to be angry. That's why Paul commands us here, quoting from the Psalms, to be ye angry. But in general, I think, we are apt enough to become angry. We get angry pretty easily. That's not the hard part, is it? And for this reason, the apostle sets restrictions on our anger, doesn't he? That it might be properly ordered and that it might not devolve into sin. Being angry, again, isn't the hard part for us. It is the "and sin not" part that is the difficult thing that we have trouble with. The first restriction Paul places on our anger, that we sin not, is to let not the sun go down upon wrath. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, he says. Anger, we must remember, even when it's righteous anger, if it's not properly and promptly appeased, will devolve into bitterness. Anger, even when it's righteous anger, if it's not properly and promptly appeased, will devolve into bitterness. We are called to be slow to wrath, but we are to be quick to deal with wrath once it has arisen in our hearts. The Christian, we've said this many times, and it's true, the Christian is to keep short accounts. He's to keep short accounts, both with God and with his neighbor. That's how we avoid not letting the sun go down on our wrath. We keep short accounts, both with God and with our neighbor, especially with our brethren in the church. When we are wronged, legitimately, or at least we feel that we are, we must not let our anger fester for days upon days, weeks, months. We do not let our anger fester. Rather, we swiftly address the offense with the one who has given it so that we might be reconciled to them and they might be reconciled to us. When we are angered, not by some personal injustice or a personal offense, but rather for the cause of truth and justice, which we should be angered often in that way. We see the wickedness that is going on in the world. We see the wickedness that is going on in our own country. We see the wickedness that is going on in the American church. We should be angry about it, not apathetic. We should be angry about it. So that's not a personal offense against us. We are angered on behalf of God, and we should be. But what do we do with that? Well, we can't let the sun go down on that anger either. So we must quickly cast our cares upon God and beseech him to uphold his truth, to uphold his righteousness, to uphold his justice. Oh God, thou knowest the wickedness that we see. Uphold thy great name. Uphold thy saints. Crush thy enemies. Read the Psalms. They're full of this kind of language, and that's the proper use of them. The second restriction Paul sets on our anger is that we not give place to the devil. Don't let the sun go down in your anger, first restriction. And don't give any place to the devil, to the accuser. By allowing anger to fester in our hearts and in our minds, holding a grudge for days and weeks and months, John Calvin says, we yield possession of our hearts up to Satan. Here you go. We give our hearts to Satan, John Calvin says when we do that. And Satan then plants roots of bitterness in them. And he twists our anger, no matter how righteous it might have been at first, into hatred for our neighbor. This principle should therefore govern all of our anger. Namely, that we should be more jealous for the glory of God than for our own interest or our own reputation. We should be more jealous for the glory of God than for our own interest or our own reputation. That will allow us to not be easily offended. If the glory of God is our primary thing that we get angry about, because then we can pray the imprecatory psalms. We can pour our hearts before God and cast up to him. But if we're constantly angry because we feel offended, we're more worried about our own reputation, our own interests, and so everything offends us, then we're going to be angry a lot, and we're going to have to do a lot of work of reconciliation. Calvin added, I think helpfully, that our anger should be directed first at ourselves and our own sin. That's the first place our anger should be directed at, is ourselves and our own sin. Whenever you see someone else's sin that you're angry about, Take a few looks at your own sin and how God has been merciful to you. Secondly, our anger should be directed at the faults of others, not at the persons of others. Be angry at their faults, not at their persons. And third, our anger should not be at personal injustices, again, things that are people are wronging us, but rather at those things which are an affront to the glory of God. That's primarily where they should be aimed. Excuse me. So not only must the Christian be truthful and peaceable, he must also be a diligent worker, Paul says. Rather than stealing, we are called as Christians to have a lawful vocation. A lawful vocation which enables us to not only provide for ourselves, that is also needed, but more than that, allows us to give to him that needeth. That's what Paul says. Not only be able to provide for yourself, but to give to him that needeth. Theft, you see, theft, not work, is a result of man's fall into sin. A lot of people think that work is a result of the fall. The reason why work is so hard, partially, is because of the fall. But work is not the problem. Work is not a result of the fall. Theft is, though. Theft is a sin. Honest and diligent labor is rooted in the creation of man. He made man to till the ground, to work the ground, to harvest the ground, to cultivate the ground. However, man's labor does not terminate on himself, does it? Our labor does not terminate on ourselves. It is given not only that man may provide for himself and meet his own needs, but also that he might provide for the needs of others. Note here the contrast that Paul is making between the old man and the new man. The old man, what does he do? The old man steals from others so that he can provide for himself. The new man, created after God in righteousness and true holiness, labors with his hands that he might assist his brethren. One steals from others to provide for himself. The other works hard with his hands and the vocation that God has given him, that he might be able to assist others and give to others. Each member of the body is called to look not only out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others, Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 4. That's our calling. Not only your own interests, but also the interests of others. As John Calvin said, quote, "All must labor to supply each other's necessities," end quote. All must labor. Why? To supply other people's needs. That's why we are given labor. The man who refuses to provide, let's not forget, the man who refuses to provide for those in his own household, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. He refuses to provide for those of his own household, hath denied the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever. How much more, if that's true about the man who won't provide for his own household, how much more is this true for the man who refuses to provide for the household of God? For those who refuse to provide for members of God's family, of God's household. This is all over the New Testament, by the way. The man who sees his brother, remember James talks about this in James chapter 2. The man who sees his brother or his sister naked and destitute of daily food. He can't eat, he can't clothe himself. He says, hey, God bless you, brother. What does James say about him? He says that his faith, having no works, is dead. His faith, having no works, is dead. That's what he says about him. God gives us lawful vocations, and he expects us to work diligently in them, not simply that we might not be tempted to steal, that's part of it, but more so that we might have resources in order to be generous toward the members of Christ's body. That's not just tithing. That's not just giving to a benevolence fund. That's not just giving money to foreign mission work. All of those things are good. All those things God calls us to do. It's about thinking about the fact that God has given us what he's given us to steward in order that we might be a blessing, first and foremost to the household of faith, and then also to our neighbors outside of the church. Putting on the new man, lastly, also has particular implications, not just for our work, but also for the way that we speak. Imagine that. All of it. Holistic, isn't it? Putting on the new man has particular implications also for the way that we speak, what we do with our mouths and throats and tongues. The Christian is to let no corrupt communication proceed out of his mouth. That's what Paul says. Now, while this certainly may include cursing and cussing, and this is a verse a lot of evangelicals will appeal to, so you can't cuss, you can't say those words, because look at this verse here. While it certainly might include cursing and cussing, that's actually not the kind of speech primarily in view here. Paul condemns speech that is sapros. That's the Greek word which means rotten or diseased. He's condemning rotten or diseased speech. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 to refer to diseased trees, bad trees, and bad or diseased, rotten fruit that is on those trees in Matthew chapter 7. It's also in Matthew chapter 13 the same word that Jesus uses to refer to the rotten or the bad fish that the dragnet brings in. This kind of speech is speech that makes sick and kills. It's not just speech that is offensive. It's not just speech that you shouldn't let your children hear or your wife hear. It's the kind of speech that kills and poisons those around you. This kind of speech is any speech which stems from, as Paul says, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. It's that kind of speech. All such speech, Paul says, is evil speaking. It's evil speaking. And it is therefore our Christian duty to mortify it. When we allow malice, and that's the key there at the end, you see, with all malice. When we allow malice to abide in our hearts, then of course, slanderous and defamatory outbursts of abusive animosity will flow out of our mouths toward our brothers in Christ. A lot of Christians are good on a lot of sins today, aren't they? They've delineated them clearly. Not to drink, not to do drugs, not to sleep around, no pornography, all of these things. Yes, abortion is wrong, we've got all this, but then we let our mouths run rampant. As though God doesn't care. As though Christ is not Lord over our throat and our tongue, because they're just words. But we must remember, when this kind of evil speech is permitted to come out of our mouths and we slander, we have animosity, we have hatred coming out towards our brothers, when this kind of evil speech is permitted to come out of our mouths, Paul says we grieve. We grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Speech which is out of accord with our calling is grievous to God the Holy Spirit. Again, some might say, it's just words, sticks and stones. It's just words. But Paul is clear. This kind of speech, this kind of evil speaking, is an affront to the person of the Holy Spirit. It's personally offensive to him. It's an attack on the Holy Ghost. The Spirit who has applied the redemptive work of Jesus Christ to us. The Spirit who renews our hearts and our minds. That's what Paul says. And what grieves God, the Holy Spirit, should grieve us also. And therefore, we should kill it. We should mortify it. We should chop it off and throw it into the fire. What grieves God should grieve us also. Notice also, this is a great proof text to give to people who don't believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? How could the Holy Spirit be offended unless he was a person? How could he be grieved unless he was a person? And this person being described here is clearly God. So just as a side note, it's a great text to go to when you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, those who deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. In conclusion, let us not forget our Lord Jesus Christ's testimony that all men shall give an account for every idle word that they speak on the day of judgment. Matthew 12, verse 36. That includes words you use with your thumbs also. Every idle word. Let us also not forget that Jesus Christ is Savior only because Jesus Christ is Lord. You cannot separate these things. Jesus Christ is Savior, the Savior in whom we rest, the Savior that we receive, because he is also Lord. Christ's claim as Lord extends over every syllable that we utter or patter on a keyboard. Every syllable which we utter. Paul tells us in Colossians 3:17, whatsoever we do in word or in deed is to be done in Christ's name for God's glory and to the delight, the pleasure of the Holy Spirit. Evil speech in the mouths of Christians is a contradiction to Christ's redemptive work. We must understand that and take it seriously. Evil speech in the mouths of Christians is a contradiction to Christ's redemptive work. That means we're not only blaspheming the good name of God when we do so, we might be showing that Christ's redemptive work actually doesn't apply to us if we continue on in that sin. Receiving kindness from God in Christ, we are summoned to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, of deep kidneys is literally the Greek, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. So just as Christ came to redeem us, to edify us, and to give grace to us, our aim, therefore, as members of his body, must be to minister grace, Paul says, to one another. Not offending with our speech, but rather edifying and spurring one another on closer, in a closer walk with Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. May God help us, therefore, by his Spirit, to walk in grace for the edification of Christ's body and for the salvation of all men. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we come to thee by the power of thy Holy Spirit, in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer. O God, help us by the Spirit's power to walk worthy of our calling as Christians, surrendering every aspect of our life, our thoughts, our words, our actions, all that we do to Christ, bringing under his submission and lordship, O God, that we might not grieve the Holy Spirit, but rather live by thy Spirit's power for the edification and upbuilding of others and for the glorification of Christ's name on earth, that all men might see Christ as Savior and Lord in and through our lives. O God, we thank thee for thy word, and we ask for thy help for the rest of this service and for the rest of this week. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.